Friends, do keep Acts chapter 13 open, page 1107. And let's pray now that God would help us as we look at his word together. Our Father, we thank you for the firm foundation that you have given to us in the scriptures. And we pray that you'd help us this morning as we consider these words from Acts chapter 13. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the most damaging accusations that can be made about someone or an idea today is that it's racist. It's interesting. We live in a time when people often speak of morals being relative. There's no sort of absolute right and wrong. But most people make an exception when it comes to racism. In the minds of most people, it's just plain wrong. And we don't have to look far to find reasons for this. I think most people are conscious of our national failings in this area. And so there are a few things that are as scandalous today as racism. And yet for all our outrage about racism, there's one particular form of it which stands out as particularly wrong. And if racism in general is bad enough, well, this is beyond the pale. And that's anti-Semitism, racism directed against Jews. Whatever outrage we may feel about racism in general, most people reserve particular disgust for racism directed at Jews. And again, we don't have to look far to see why. We just need to look over the last 100 years of European history. And it's enough to make us especially sensitive, I think, to the sufferings of the Jewish race. And it's with that in mind that I want to ask the question this morning, is Christianity anti-Semitic? May never have occurred to you to ask that question, but I have to say, I think the more you think about the gospel, the more the question should occur to us. The question is raised from time to time, most often, in my experience, in response to Christian outreach to Jews. I've got a friend who was working for a Christian organisation that was trying to evangelise Jewish people in London. And a Jewish lady phoned him up one day and said, "You are doing to our heart and soul what Hitler did to our bodies." And so many Christians shrink back from sharing their faith with Jews. They worry that it's just too offensive a thing to do. But it's not just sort of cultural sensitivity that's the issue. Other people have tried to say that actually Jews don't need to be evangelized. They've sort of got their own deal with God worked out. So the previous Bishop of Oxford, Richard Harry, said it was wrong for Christians to try and encourage Jews to follow Jesus. And all of that leaves many Christians, perhaps many of us this morning, confused about how the gospel relates to Judaism. And it's an issue that our passage is concerned with this morning. As Will said, we're trundling through the book of Acts. And the stage we've got to at the moment is we're following Paul on his first mission trip. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by their church in Antioch at the beginning of chapter 13, and we're now following them around the Mediterranean. Last time we saw them crisscrossing Cyprus. And in our passage this week, they're back on the mainland. They're back in what is now present-day Turkey. And they've moved inland in verse 14 to Pisidian Antioch. That's a different Antioch to the one they were sent from. And as they arrive there, we see them continue the pattern that we saw them doing last time, which is of going to the synagogue first. Verse 14, on the Sabbath they entered the synagogue and sat down, and it seems this particular synagogue has something of an open mic policy. So they say, "Well, if you've got a word for us, if you want to encourage us, then please speak." And the rest of the passage is Paul's sermon, Paul's preaching to these people in the synagogue. Over the course of the book of Acts, we hear Paul preaching in a number of very different contexts. And Paul is always sort of very, very aware of the people to whom he's speaking and of their background and of particular things they might already know about Christianity. But this is significant because this is the only example, I think, we have of Paul preaching to Jews, an audience that is almost totally Jewish. It's the same gospel we hear preached elsewhere in Acts, but he applies it to Jews. And it's a great passage for us to look at to try and understand how the gospel relates to Jews. what it is that we would want our Jewish friends and neighbours to know about Jesus. So three things for us to learn about this morning. The first is the gospel's background is the story of the Jews. That's the first thing we see from Paul's preaching. The gospel's background is the story of the Jews, verses 16 to 31. Paul is sharing the gospel with these Jewish friends in Pisidian and Antioch, but he doesn't begin with Jesus. And that's because the gospel doesn't begin with Jesus. It begins with God's promises to his people right back at the beginning of the Old Testament. So verse 17, Paul says, "The God of the people Israel chose our fathers." Reference right back to the patriarchs. And Paul then gives them a little historical overview of God's dealings with his people in the Old Testament. It's very selective. He talks them through the Exodus, the wandering in the desert, the time when they entered the land. And he finishes with the reign of King David. And Paul is trying to show us, I think, two things, certainly trying to show them two things. And the first is that the Old Testament anticipates the coming of Jesus. If you look at those opening words, Paul speaks to them. God is the subject of pretty much every verb. God chose our fathers. He made the people prosper. With mighty power, he led them out. In other words, the story of the Jewish history is the story of God's work. Now, Paul is going to come to Jesus in due course, but he wants them to see that what God has done in Jesus is part of that wider story. What God has done for us in Christ has a backstory. And that's why we as Christians, we need to know our Old Testaments. Otherwise, we're sort of jumping in right at the end of the saga. But Paul's message in all this is summarized in verse 23. Paul says, From this man David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. This God who first chose his people, who first led them, called them, rescued them, disciplined them, established them in the land, and provided for them with a king, this is the same God who's brought Jesus to his people. And so this act of Jesus coming is the climax of all of God's dealings. It's not just the next part of the story, it is the crescendo, the fulfillment of all that's happened so far. Everything has been preparing for this. We see that in the ministry of John the Baptist in verses 24 and 25. John the Baptist was the last in the great line of prophets. And he did what you'd expect a prophet to do. He brought the people to repentance. But he did more than that. He then pointed them to Jesus. Verse 25, as John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." It's as if John is saying the work of the prophets is now finished because Jesus has arrived. And John points us to him. He's the climax. And we see that as well in the obstacles to God's purposes in the history of Israel. It's the other feature of this potted history that Paul gives them is all the obstacles that come up to God's purposes. So he talks about the exodus from Egypt. God had to rescue his people out of Egypt. He talks about the rebellion and the wandering in the desert, God's enduring of his people. He refers there to the enemies in the land of Canaan in verse 19. Verse 20, he says, all this took about 450 years. It took time for God's purposes to come to fruition. And then we had the false start of King Saul. In other words, Paul is saying God didn't just flick his fingers right there at the beginning and everything all happened at once. His purposes have advanced through time and often having to clear various obstacles on the way. And you've got to see that as a feature of Old Testament history because it's a feature of Jesus' own life. So Paul says in verse 27, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. He was rejected and killed. And Paul is saying there's nothing new in that. There have always been obstacles to God's purposes. And if the Old Testament anticipates the coming of Jesus, it also anticipates the rejection of Jesus. Verse 27 continues, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets. It's ironic, as God's people rejected their Saviour, Jesus Christ, they were actually fulfilling Old Testament scripture by doing so. Verse 29, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Again, what was written about him? This man who came to bear the curse of sinful people was all promised in the Old Testament, the one who would bear our sins, who was crushed for our iniquities. So Paul is showing us that the gospel is the fulfillment of this wider narrative. And I want to suggest that means two things for us. It means we need the Old Testament to understand Jesus. When Jesus came, he consciously saw himself as fulfilling what was written about him in the Old Testament. The Old Testament defined his role, defined his mission. You may have seen the movie The Queen, Helen Mirren playing the Queen. Now, when she came into that role, that was a role that had been defined already. She was playing an actual person that we knew. She couldn't just do her own thing with that role. And when Jesus came as the Christ, he was aware he was stepping into a role that had been defined by the Old Testament. So we need the Old Testament to understand Jesus. And I'd want to suggest we can't actually reach maturity as Christians unless we see how the Old Testament pointed to him. So you need the Old Testament to understand Jesus. Secondly, you need Jesus to understand the Old Testament. That's why Paul is going through this history. His point is, Jesus completes this story. So again, verse 23, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. Or again, verse 32, Paul says, we tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. Everything has been heading towards Christ. The Old Testament is not complete without Jesus. Now, friends, that means for us that the Old Testament is Christian scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, speaking of Old Testament history, he says, these things were written for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. It is Christian scripture, the Old Testament. It reaches its fulfillment and climax in Jesus. So that's the first thing Paul wants to say. The gospel of Jesus Christ has its background in the story of the Jews. But then he moves on, and our second point is that the gospel's focus is the King of the Jews. The gospel's focus is the King of the Jews, verses 32 to 39. You see, Paul is quite specific about how Jesus has fulfilled the promises of God in the Old Testament. He says elsewhere in his writings that all of God's promises have their yes and amen in Christ. But there's a particular promise that is central and that he draws to their attention in Acts 13. And that is the promise concerning David. Paul's little overview of the Old Testament finished when he got to David. And that might seem slightly strange to us. There's still kind of half the Old Testament to cover. But David was the great high point in the Old Testament. The reign of David was the golden age of Israel. That was the best it got. There was stability, prosperity, security. And in the rest of the Old Testament, God promised that another David would come. And this new David would be the ultimate David, the definitive David. And it's that expectation that Paul focuses on. In verses 33 to 35, he gives them three very quick quotations from the Old Testament. And each of them focus on this promise of a new David. God had promised that one from the line of David would come, and that the new age of the new David would begin, a kingdom that would never end. So he quotes Psalm 2, which looks at the enthronement of this great king. He quotes Isaiah 55, there in verse 34, which speaks of the blessings that will flow out, the blessings that were promised to David. But the one Paul particularly dwells on is from Psalm 16, verse 35, a psalm where it says, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." This king will not ultimately be abandoned to the grave. His reign will be forever. And Paul is saying this promise finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Specifically, verse 32, in the resurrection of Jesus. So Paul says, "We tell you the good news," verse 32. "What God has promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus." It is the resurrection of Jesus in which we find the fulfillment of this great promise. Now, most of you know I tend to enjoy watching movies in my spare time. And there are great classic movie endings. Movies with brilliant twists at the end. You think of, I'm not going to tell you what the endings are, so I don't want to spoil them for you, but you think of The Sixth Sense, you think of The Usual Suspects, you think of Memento, you think of The Shawshank Redemption. And the sign of a great twist is that it makes sense of everything that's gone before it. A lousy twist is one that just kind of shifts the goalposts in a very unnatural way. But a good twist makes sense of everything that's happened. Things that seemed kind of incidental details suddenly become relevant, suddenly have meaning. And when you see a film like that, you want to go back and watch it all over again in the light of the ending. And Paul is saying that is the effect the resurrection of Jesus has on this Old Testament story. It is the thing that makes sense of what has come beforehand. It is the key to understanding God's purposes in the Old Testament. And so if the resurrection doesn't mean much to us, it's probably a sign that we don't know our Old Testaments well enough. Paul says that the resurrection shows that Jesus is the King. Because the promise was of this new David, verse 35, "You will not let him see decay." And yet Paul says in verse 36, that can't be about the historic King David because he died. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. Paul says King David died. If you go to Jerusalem, go to tourist information, find out where he's buried, dig up the grave, and you will see that his body saw decay. But it is different with Jesus. Verse 37, "The one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay." Jesus was raised on the third day. His body had not begun to corrupt. And Paul is saying that by raising Jesus, God has exalted him. This is the enthronement of Psalm 2. He's established as king. Or in the language of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "He was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead." And it's why the resurrection is so important in Acts. It proves who Jesus is and what he's done. That doesn't take away from the centrality of the cross. The cross achieves what it does precisely because Jesus is alive and he rose again. So the gospel's focus, the death and resurrection of Jesus, is about him being the King of the Jews. The great fulfillment of all that God promised. But as we come to a close, the final thing Paul wants them and us to see is that the gospel's message is therefore first for the Jews. The background is the story of Jews, the focus is the King of the Jews, and therefore the message must be first for the Jews. Paul calls for a response. And there's a couple of things he wants them to know in verses 38 and 39. He says, "I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." Verse 39, through Jesus, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. They need to know that the blessings of David have come through Jesus. And they also need to know, verse 40, that to reject this is to miss what God is doing. Verse 40, he says, take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And he quotes a bit from Habakkuk, where in the time of Habakkuk, God's people could not believe God was working in the way that he was. God was at work fulfilling his promises right in front of their eyes, and they couldn't see it. And Paul says, don't be like that. Jesus Christ has been raised. God is fulfilling his purposes, all his promises to the Jewish people. Don't miss that. Well, the Jews respond in the next few verses, and their response is both positive and negative. Initially, it's very positive. Verse 42, the people invited them to speak further. Wonderful response. Say, Paul, come back next week. Tell us more about these things. And at verse 44, on the next Sabbath, the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Amazing interest and enthusiasm. Great response, but that's not the only response they make. There are some Jews who are furious. Verse 45, they're filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And Paul's response is very significant indeed. Verse 46, Paul says, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And we come to what I think is the heart of this passage. Paul says, we had to speak to the Jews first. The promises were to the Jews. This is the story of God's promises to the Jews. The Jesus who has come to be the King of the Jews. We had to speak to the Jews first. But the rejection by these particular Jews means that Paul now turns to the Gentiles. Their evangelism is going to come because the Jews have rejected the message. And this isn't some sort of policy that Paul has made up for himself. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 49, and it would help if we quickly turned to that. Isaiah 49 is page 735. Isaiah chapter 49. It's one of those passages in Isaiah that is looking forward to the work of God's servant, through whom he's going to achieve his purposes for his people. And the servant is speaking in verse 5 and says, and now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honoured in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. The servant's mission is to gather Israel back to God, to call the Jews back to their maker. But verse 5, he also says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. In other words, God's purposes are much bigger than just bringing his Jews back to himself. This salvation is to go out to the nations, to the very ends of the earth. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And Paul is saying that is his rationale. That is why he goes to the synagogue first. And once they turf him out, then he goes to the nations, to the Gentiles. And we see their response in verse 48. Sorry, back in Acts chapter 13, page 1108. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of the Lord. and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. It's an amazing response, sheer gladness, that this message of salvation has been extended to them. And notice how Luke puts it at the end of verse 48, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. It's just a little aside from Luke, but it's very, very significant. Do we believe because God chose us? Or did God choose us because we would believe? I don't know if you've ever sort of wrestled with that issue. But Luke says here, we believe because God chose us. Those God had appointed for eternal life believed. Now that raises a whole bunch of questions which we're not going to look at right now, so sorry to do that. But we do need to see that that is what Luke is saying. Those who were appointed for eternal life believed. The message is first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. And as we close, I think there are two things that should therefore characterise our relationship with Jewish people that we might know. The first thing is evangelism. I take it from this passage, we do need to share the gospel with our Jewish friends and neighbours. Not from any sense of being above them, letting them in on our beliefs. No, the opposite. We need to share the gospel with our Jewish friends because this is their message. It was theirs before it was ours. And they do need to hear it. Again, verse 38, Paul says, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. This has always been God's plan for bringing the Jewish people to himself, and it cannot happen apart from through Jesus Christ. And in telling them the gospel, we're not foisting something un-Jewish upon them. The gospel is Jewish. Again, verse 32. We tell you the good news, we tell you the gospel. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. The gospel is God's promise to his Jewish people back in the Old Testament. It is not a violation of their Jewishness to hear this message. We must be clear on that. So that's the first thing, I take it, that should characterise our relationship with Jewish people, evangelism. But the second thing is humility. This is their gig. The message of Jesus was always intended to go beyond the Jews to all peoples, but it was their message first. Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that we've been grafted in as those who weren't naturally part of the thing in the first place. He says we're like wild olive shoots that have been sort of stuck on to a cultivated plant. And he says, therefore, do not boast over those branches. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. God has extended his mercy to include us non-Jews. And that is by his sheer kindness that we have been co-opted in to this wonderful status of faith. But it was always for the Jews first. And therefore we need to be humble. We've come into their gig, if you like. We're here by the sheer kindness of God. So gospel's message is first for the Jews. So let's pray as we close, that God would help us as we apply this to ourselves. Our Father, we thank you for this passage and for its guidance and illumination. We thank you for this teaching of the Apostle Paul about how the gospel applies to the Jews. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to apply what we've learnt this morning, would we remember that the story of the gospel is really the story of your promises to the Jewish people all through the Old Testament. We pray that we would be Christians who love the Old Testament scriptures. We pray that our knowledge and love of Christ would grow as we read the Old Testament scriptures. Father, we recognise that the gospel message is about the King of the Jews, that Jesus has come to be the new King David, your great Christ. And we pray, Father, therefore, that you would help us to take this message to the Jews. Please give us sensitivity as we do so, as with any of our outreach. And give us great humility, Father. We don't deserve to be here. And the gospel has come to us only by your kindness. And we pray that we would be devoid of any kind of arrogance or superiority. Would we have great humility as we share with the Jews the very best thing that has come to us from them. And we pray in the name of the great Messiah, Jesus. Amen.